So the writer Jordan Kisner found herself visiting a pop-up church plant in Montauk, Long Island. It's kind of a beach town in New York. And she writes an essay in her book, Thin Places, called Jesus Raves. She spends about, you know, a weekend with this group of 20-somethings that are planting a church, a pop-up church in the summer, where young people go to party and to vacation and meet people and hook up and drink and dance. And she writes this essay, and for most of the essay, whether you're a churchgoer or not, it's almost cringeworthy. You know, you're hearing these stories of these young 20-year-olds going into the midst of a party where people are drunk and sloppy and sharing the gospel and inviting people out to church. And there's a sense in which she's almost mocking the attempts of these young people to preach about Jesus in the most maybe inappropriate of contexts and circumstances. And the weekend culminates in this bar that is hosting the church early on a Sunday morning before they open to provide alcohol and refreshments to the people vacationing there. The name of the bar is Washout. And she finds herself there. There's very few people, fold-out chairs in a bar that's, you know, dirty, dingy, not where you would think you would want to gather for worship. And she says this, the young pastor, 26, preaches on love. And she says this, imagine the way God loves you, he told us. You're completely and totally known. He sees the depths of your heart and your silliest foibles and your most monstrous thoughts and your most generous acts. And he takes it all and he delights in you and loves you totally and finally. Right then, something happened that I wasn't expecting, which is that I remembered what it feels like to be a Christian, or what it once felt like for me. There's a membrane between imagining God's love as a thought experiment and experiencing it as absolute reality. And if you slip across it, the entire known universe shatters and reassembles itself to be more whole and beautiful than you thought was possible. I had forgotten. It's a tragedy you can't truly explain what this feels like. The safety and wonder and rest and joy and shattering humility and crazy peace, because when you feel it, all you want is for everyone else to feel it too. It's as though you've been let in on the most magnificent secret, and all you want is to bring everyone else along, because if everyone knew the secret, it could solve every problem in the world. This is what Christians call, in a terrific understatement, the good news. This is also called grace. Sitting in that bar, I got maybe 7 seconds of a vivid memory of grace. And the memory alone was enough to remind me why people who know the good news do wild things to spread it. They're filled up with a love so great, it demands to be given away. Jesus raves, drunk 20-somethings, hanging out, living life to the fullest. Maybe what we would say, reckless and inappropriate church planting practices. And in a moment, the Spirit breaks through all of our foolishness and inability and lack of knowledge and pierces the heart of a person sitting in a folding chair in a bar. That is part of the reason the church exists, to make the love of Jesus known to those who don't know it, to remind people who've forgotten it, and to show everyone a glimpse of what we are actually here for. We are finishing a series today about community, about being known and loved, and we started with God, our Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who have loved and known and delighted in one another before time began, and made us as an overflow of their love for one another to be in relationship with God. That's what we're made for. That's why we're here. We are here to be in a never-ending love, known relationship with the creator of the universe. And then we looked at what it means to be fully known by this God through one of the most beautiful poems, psalms ever written, Psalm 139. And last week we said the primary way that we are known and loved as the people of God is the church, the gathered people of God. And one thing I want to reiterate, which I don't know if I did a good job of last week, but it's been pressing upon me specifically for some things that have come up in my own life this week, is the way we're known and loved is by being vulnerable with each other. Not by just talking about the day-to-day of our lives, but asking those pressing questions when we gather in each other's homes or in the fellowship hall or at the end of service. How are you doing? What is God showing you this week? What have you learned from His Word? What has been pressed upon your heart in prayer? Where are you in need? Are you okay? Is there anything I should be worried about for you? We're known and loved through those difficult questions where we recognize that we are broken. That's why we confess our sins, where we do sin, but we are loved and embraced because of what Christ has done. And that is what we are called to be to each other, so that as we experience that forgiveness, that love, that correction, that loving rebuke, that exhortation, we want to go out and make that love known to the people around us. Because it's changing us, it's transforming us. We are not the same people we were. We find ourselves in the Old Testament today, and the people of God have now finally fully been exiled from the land that God brought them into. The North and the Southern Kingdom, both kingdoms have fallen. And so Jerusalem, where God's special presence dwelt in the temple, is no longer. The temple has been destroyed. The walls have been destroyed. The royalty and all of the leaders have been exiled and brought to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. God has exercised judgment for worshiping other gods and for sacrificing children and for pursuing these alternatives instead of being His people. And He says to them explicitly in this letter sent through Jeremiah, this word that He's spoken through His prophet, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile. This is God's judgment on His people. You are being sent away from My presence. It's not random, it's not an accident, it's under His purposes. And as they are there, the expectation is, well, we've repented, we're repenting, we're sorry. What's the news? How long are we going to be here? What is this going to look like? And in this letter, they get a shocking response, which is, you're going to be there a long time. 70 years. Some of you are going to die there. Imagine, maybe, if you're like me, you're praying for something, maybe for a while, there's something you long for, and that's the response. You get a clear response from God, and the response is, it's going to be a while. It's a hard thing to hear. And though Israel's exile was a consequence of their rebellion, we all live as exiles since Genesis 3. Since God cast Adam and Eve out of His presence because of sin, there is a universal experience of exile that everyone, whether you are a Christian or not, feels in the deepest parts of our soul. That we've been cast out of Eden, removed from where we were meant to be. And so we all live with this longing that some of us can name and some of us can't. But we all feel it. This week, we started reading the new book in Book Club, and, you know, the author is from Kentucky, and John was just sharing, reading those first chapters, his longing for home, that it just felt like a taste of home as he read Wendell Berry describe the context of the characters. And in December, Courtney and I got to go back to my hometown. I hadn't been there for that amount of time for a very long time, like on Broadway, where the shops were, where I would hang out as a teenager. And some of the places I would eat at are gone. And like one particular place, this hot dog stand that had been there since 1923, is gone. All they served was soubrette hot dogs in dirty water, like the boiled hot dogs, they weren't grilled, with Yoo-hoo. They had, you know, several refrigerators only had Yoo-hoo. And if you've never had this combination, get a soubrette hot dog, boil it, and get a Yoo-hoo, and tell me what you think. It's actually a very surprisingly delicious combination. But it's gone. And then Courtney and I, on our anniversary, got to be in New York City, and we were in our neighborhood where I proposed to her, where we went on our first dates, and places that meant so much to us are no longer there. And so it didn't quite feel like home. You go back to your house, maybe, and it's smaller, or you revisit places, and you can't recreate the feeling you once had being there. And that's because what we're longing for is deeper than just our homes. We're longing for this restored place with restored people in the presence of the one who restores it. And we can't get there alone. And that creates this tension of where we are versus where we really want to be. And what we're building versus what we're actually built for. And in the response to that longing, we have often two responses. Because we're all longing, we're all in a form of exile, we tend to do two things in the context of those exiles, which is to assimilate, is to say, this is all that there is. This is what I see, and this is therefore what I'm going to pursue. And so we root our identity here, in the now. And all of the things that are being thrown at us become the things that we want too. We want to look like everyone else. We want to do what everyone else is doing. This idea of you only live once becomes we have to go to every continent and visit every place and eat at every good restaurant and have every experience because we only live once. And our priorities become the priorities of everyone around us. And the other response is just to withdraw. We're going to wait this out. This is not my home. This is not where I belong. And so I'm going to disengage. I'm going to resent all the things surrounding me. I'm going to separate myself because this is not where I'm going to be permanently. I'm going to stand at a distance. Rosario Butterfield says Christians in particular can do both of these things. She goes, we embrace modernism's perks when they serve our own ambitions. And we despise modernism when it crosses the line of our precious moralism. So which of these two responses do you tend towards? Do you find yourself running in this race like everyone else around us in the Los Angeles area, trying to live for all the things that this awesome place affords us? Or do you find yourself so disgusted with the state of things that you just want to get out? You don't want to be a part of it. You just want to just remove yourself. Well, this letter, this portion of the letter that Jeremiah sends to the exiles challenges both of those instincts. If you look at the first couple of verses, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. Israel's not in their home, but God is saying, you're to continue to live as my people. He's calling them to faithful living, even though they're not where they're supposed to be. Don't panic, don't retreat, build, plant, marry, raise children. And while this could look like a list that would be in anyone's checklist, what we have to remember is that these are things coming from the very mouth of God to his people. And so we're seeing a people called to remain bound to the words of their God, to live by every word that comes from his mouth. And so there is an implied distinction in these commands, that you're living a distinct way even without the temple there, even though it's not where you were born and raised. And so their identity and ours is not tied to geography. It's bound by covenant. God has made us his own, and he's called us to live for him, to be obedient to that call no matter where we are. And so what does that look like? One of the things which is, you know, just unique to our time and place, but just stood out to me in looking at this text, is in our current world, and we talked about this several months ago with the whole sermon series about technology, is that being a Christian is earthy and tied to an embodied life, that we are in this place physically connected to our surroundings. And that, especially in a place as advanced and as technological as Los Angeles, is something that's different, that we would find ourselves rooted in a physical way to our place and our time, not always connected to our devices, not always in front of screens. But it also looks like being committed. And that means whether you're in a place, we live very mobile lives, but whether you know you're going to be here and you're expecting to be here for a long time, or you don't know, the idea of being committed and grounded as if this is where God has called you now is inherent in this command. Plant seeds. Invest for the time that you're here, even if it's only temporary. So there's this heart posture of total commitment and investment. But it also implies that we're living our lives before and for the Lord. That our lives are oriented towards our life with God. And so therefore, our rhythms are shaped by wanting to obey him and follow him. So for those of us with kids, we're raising our children to see the world through this particular lens, that we live under God, for him. And that's why he has us in this time and place, to make him known. And there's an engagement in the world that has hope despite a lot of hopelessness. In the face of despair and in the space of brokenness, there's this radical hope that we have as God's people, because it's not ultimately tied into who's elected officials, that we're going to make everything right, but that there's a God who's in control and he is in the process of renewing everything. And that's an unshakable hope that's anchoring our lives. Again, Rosario Butterfield says, who else but Bible-believing Christians can make redemptive sense out of tragedy? Who can see hope in the promises of God when the real circumstances look dire? Who else knows that the sin that will undo me is my own, not my neighbor's, no matter how big my neighbor's sins appear? Living anchored by our hope in God is a rebellious, radical act in our current time and place, having hope in a world that's marked by despair. And when people ask us, being able to share our very real fears, our very real concerns, but where we direct them to in the midst of wrestling with our daily struggles. What does it look like to live through a different lens, to live with God at the forefront of our daily life, to live with a radically different orientation? Well, there's so many ways to go, but I just wanted to look at, a lot of us have children. It's a church with many young kids. That's already out of the norm. Many people in our current culture are choosing not to have children. This is a headline from some online newspaper. So Timothy Chalamet was in, I don't know how many heard about this, he was interviewed in Vogue. You hear about his talk about children, his conversation. Of course, it got, it went viral with tons of divisive comments, but he was interviewed, and he made a comment about people who don't want to have children, and he was recalling to this interviewer that he was watching someone else being interviewed about having children, and they didn't want to, And him and his friend were watching it, and they looked at each other, and they said, whoa, I'm going to edit the language, holy moly, oh man, how bleak. They saw somebody bragging about not wanting to have kids, and their response was bleak. And he went on to say, look, some people can't have kids or are never in a position to, and that's okay, but I believe procreation is the reason we're here. Many people surmise it's Seth Rogen he was talking about, who's been very public about being happy that him and his wife don't have kids. And this is what Seth Rogen has said, which I think speaks more to the climate of our culture. You're just told, you go through life, you get married, you have kids, it's what happens. Me and my wife, neither of us were like that. Honestly, the older we get, the more happy and reaffirmed we are with our choice to not have kids. Well, more than anything, the conversation is like, thank God we don't have children, we get to do whatever we want. So in the midst of a culture that might not want to have children because the environment is global warming, or the world is so broken, why would you ever want to bring a child into this world? Or it's so much better to not have the burden and responsibility of a child. We as the people of God come in and have children, and we anchor it in a hope that goes beyond ourselves. We see children as a blessing given to us by God. They magnify God's image in his creation. And we don't think that our children are going to save the world. We don't think it's irresponsible to bring children into a dying world, because our children are under the hands of a loving and saving God. We're anchored in a hope that's focused on the living God. We live out of that hope. But the next verses add another dimension. While we live for God, we're actually called to more. You look at verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Not to get into the grammar, but this connecting word that's translated as but in the ESV and NSRV, and then I think Frank's translation said also, it's meant to stand out. It's like, live as my people. Okay, that makes sense. Israel makes sense. But also, and seek the welfare of the city. That's surprising. We're supposed to live separate and different according to every word that comes from the mouth of God, and yet we're called to seek the welfare of the place we find ourselves. And when we put ourselves in Israel's shoes, these are individuals in Babylon. What a stunning and outrageous thing for God to command his people. The very group of people that destroyed the temple, that took them into captivity, God saying, pray for it, pray for them. Don't endure your time there. Actively bless it. And so in addition to living with this hope that we have centered on what God is doing in his creation, we also take that hope and extend it beyond ourselves to others. And this means as we build houses, as we plant gardens, as we marry and have children and give our children in marriage, we do it all with the welfare of the city and the valleys on our mind. We're building our homes not just for ourselves, not just for our friends from Providence, but for the people of the valley. We're planting gardens not just to feed our families and one another, but to share the fruit of our labors with the people around us. Our children are not there to make a great name for us or to carry on our great names are to accomplish the things that are going to change the world. No, they're going to be lights that shine the glory of God wherever they go as we raise them in the faith. Our orientation is to share with others what we've received from God, because there's no chance we're going to lose what we have in Christ. Nothing can take it away. Means active engagement in public life. It means generosity wherever you go. especially if it's a place you go regularly, that people would see you as generous, generous with your time, generous with your words, generous with your money, because we know that everything we have is a gift from God. I was thinking about this silly Steve Martin movie, My Blue Heaven. He plays a mobster that's in witness protection. And there's a scene where he's on a plane, and he gives the flight attendant money, and he says, keep the change. And she's like, I'm not allowed to receive tips. And he's like, oh. And so as she gives him his change, he slips the money in her pocket anyway. And the FBI agent that's assigned to him says, you tip the flight attendant? And he's like, that's my philosophy. He's like, that's the way I do life. He's like, it's not tipping I believe in. It's over-tipping. And I love that. I love that idea of Christians being marked by radical generosity in every area of life. Generous with our time, generous with our gifts, generous with our money, generous with our heart towards people. It means faithful presence in education, arts, and business. Bringing justice and mercy in broken places. Last night, several families got to serve at the rescue mission. And there was so much happening in addition to the meal, but you know, Ben being Ben, like, he planned this whole Valentine's Day theme meal. So there was like steak sandwiches, chocolate cake with strawberries, and there was just this like sweetness to that. But the conversations that Helen had and that I had and that Ben had with some of the people there were really wonderful. I mean, the couple I sat with wanted to ask me so many questions about God. How did you end up becoming a pastor? What's your story? How did you end up moving out here? We talked about the pandemic. We talked about AI. We talked about starting a family that they're expecting, and they just wanted to know. They're so fearful about what it means to be a mother and a father to this child. We got to talk about all the ways I've failed as a father and the hope and the grace that's extended to us. If you don't have a place that you're serving regularly, my encouragement is to find one. There are so many opportunities in Los Angeles. There are so many needs. So find a place and make it part of your rhythm. Praying for our leaders. I really appreciated Frank's prayer today. Praying for leaders. Desiring the good. Loving our neighbors. Rosario Butterfield's book, we read this in book club years ago, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I encourage us all to, for those of us who read it, reread it. For those of us who haven't, read it for the first time, because she gives and paints this beautiful vision and picture of what ordinary hospitality looks like in our neighborhoods. What does it mean to seek the welfare of the people we live next to? And the opportunities that we are afforded to be a blessing, to be a light. And I know for some of us, we're introverted or we're fearful or we don't want to be awkward, but think about all the other awkward things that we deal with that we have to overcome to live, and how much more important this invitation and this calling from God is. She even addresses that. She says, knowing your personality and sensitivities doesn't excuse you from ministry. It just means you need to prepare for it differently. It also means we need to build in margin. It's so hard with our busy lives, but to commit to the things that we say are there's no compromise on, building margin has to be one of those things where we say we just won't compromise. We're going to build in time to be present with the people in our neighborhood. She says, this margin stays open for the Lord to fill, to take an older neighbor to the doctor, to babysit on the fly, to make room for a family displaced by a flood. Start anywhere, but do start. The tension we feel as exiles exposes just how much we want to be comfortable. Comfortable to pursue the things that we enjoy, that we like. Comfortable to not have to step outside and invite somebody in or to have an awkward conversation. But Jesus confronts that in such a radical way in his ministry. He says, for those of us who are pursuing these worldly comforts, he says, watch out, none of it lasts. Don't store up treasures for yourself where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? May we not be so invested in this idea that we only live once and we have to experience and consume and have all of these things to have a full life, when all of those things can be taken away in an instant. We try to make Babylon permanent, and Jesus says it isn't. My kingdom is. Your treasure isn't here. We're intimidated with sharing. It's scary. It should be. It should be. And Jesus says, we can't do it, but he will through us. He will meet us in that space. I'm the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We want to know what they're going to ask us so that we can have an answer. We want to know what it'll cost so we know how far not to go. And Jesus says, depend on me. You don't have to be competent. You don't have to have all the answers. Just step out in faith, and I will meet you there. We sometimes want Jesus to just be our comfort. And when you think about the miracle of the bread, when the people were more interested in what Jesus was giving them rather than Jesus himself, and he refused their advances to make him king. He offered himself fully and totally, not the gifts that he gives us. And then lastly, how do we know that what we most need will be ours? We see that in Jesus' ministry in the cross. That Jesus willingly left the comforts of the presence of his Father and the Holy Spirit to become man, to be fully human in creation, and then to be treated as an exile on the cross, crucified outside of the walls of the city, cast out from God's presence and from God's people, bearing our sins willingly so that we could be forgiven and embraced as God's children. One more quote from Rosario. She says, God doesn't love us just the way we are. His love is costly, bloody, and powerful. It bore down on the mocking of Satan and the betrayal of friends. His mercy in the Son paid the price of his justice in the Father. And his Spirit forges an unbreakable union with him that carries us through death itself. Because Jesus was willing to be exiled, we're adopted. We are citizens of heaven. And we await the city to come. I had a really hard time with the sermon this week because I said, even at the staff meeting on Friday, I was like, there's nothing I'm going to say today that I haven't said so many times. And my heart broke because I spent Tuesday at Case just in silence. I didn't read. I didn't pray. I just sat before the Lord like, what do you want me to say? Give me some sort of vision for our people. And it was a really quiet day. I left feeling like it was a waste of time. But on Thursday morning, what was pressing on my heart was just the reality that the church, not Providence, the church in the West is so broken. Because when we look at the pie, we look at how many people are coming, how many people are being baptized. But we're not looking at how many of us here are actually being transformed by the gospel. How many people here are seeing sin defeated in our lives, seeing progress, seeing change, being vulnerable with each other? And therefore, how many of us see in the piece of the pie the call to go and make disciples? Not people to fill these seats, but people that are so transformed by the love that they go out and they're sharing the gospel with their friends. And they're doing informal Bible studies and they're praying for people. It's not about making a place for people to gather, but it's about the gospel on the move and all of that just replicating and changing. And that doesn't enter any of our minds. I've been here for 5 years. There's like 4 people, 4 people that I'm ministering to outside of this church, and so little progress, and it's embarrassing. I was embarrassed. I was like, Lord, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. And I'll be honest, sometimes I'm scared. I've told some of you this story. I might have even said it in a sermon that I wore this Come and See shirt. I was at Barnes & Noble. I prayed for an opportunity to share. God gave me. He answered the prayer. And I totally chickened out. I totally did not talk to this woman about Jesus. She even asked me, what does the shirt mean? It's a gospel verse. And I said, nothing. It's a show. It's a show called The Chosen. That's all I went. So I understand the fear, but I could also say, like this week, that God does open these doors. On Thursday, several of you guys are going shooting with my neighbor. I mean, that's like awesome. Like, I've been praying for him for years, and I think the few of you that he's going to hang out with, like, he's going to love you guys, and he's going to see a different picture of the church. He's so against coming to church, but he's going to realize that there are, like, normal people that he has a shared interest with, that he's going to be able to see outside. There's a whole huge portion, I'm not going to give it a percentage, but of the life that we're called to that we're missing out on. And I think about Asher. Like, this is a gentle analogy, but, you know, Asher doesn't eat sauce on his pasta, and it's like, ah, it's so gross. You know, it's like, yeah, you're getting the carbs and you're getting some energy, but you're not enjoying what pasta could taste like with, like, a really good sauce. When my mom comes into town, she makes sauce from scratch, or Rao's. You splurge on that $10 can of sauce. You're like, you don't know what pasta could really taste like. And I feel like that's kind of what we're accepting as our walk with Christ. Like, there's this adventure and this excitement and a vitality to our faith that he's inviting us into, to experience him showing up in our weakness and in our inability to share, that we've just completely ignored. You guys don't need more head knowledge. This group of people in particular, you know so much scripture. More than, I would say, the top 10% of Christians in the country. Honestly, I don't mean that to puff your heads up. It's really true. But what we do need is to yearn for that to change our hearts and to drive us out. And so I invite you to take the risk of moving conversations with people into that spiritual realm. And when people share a struggle, ask if you could pray for them. They will tell you how they feel. Many will accept it. Just take that little step of faith. Paul and I met at Versailles for lunch last week. It was this wild thing, you know, like, I'm putting this stuff that I've been reading into practice, and this woman's sitting there. I got there first time. I get there before Paul. I always get there late. Paul's like working, and I'm like, I'm late again. Couldn't find a party. But I got there early, and I'm sitting at this table, and if you've been to Versailles, you know, the table is about 3 or 4 feet between me and this woman, and she sees me looking at me, and she's like, there's lunch special. You got to look at the lunch special. It's really good stuff. It's really cheap. So I'm looking at it, and then we start a conversation, and I'm like, oh, you know, like, what are you doing this weekend? Watching the Super Bowl. I was like, yeah, last year was exciting. I was from Philly. The Eagles won. She's like, my daughter lives in Philly. I was like, really? She's like, yeah, she's in school. She's in the school that I applied to for my PhD. So I'm like, I know Drexel. And I was like, I've never been there, but I've, you know, interviewed there. And she's showing me, Paul sits down, she's showing me pictures of her daughter on the rocky steps, sledding in the snow. And all of a sudden, we had this whole conversation. And when she left, I grabbed her hand and I was like, how could I be praying for you? And she answered. She's like, I'm actually on disability. I hurt my ankle. And that's why I'm here. Like, I can't work. So I just came out for lunch. Take that risk. And then practice mercy. Like, if you do see somebody, this happened with my neighbor, so I'll just offer it to you. I was running out to the store and I saw him out in his front. And I was like, I'm running to the market. Do you need anything? And he was like, yeah. He's like, grab me some sodas, you know. And so, you know, make yourself available when those doors are opened to offer to your neighbors opportunities to serve them. And then when those opportunities to share the reason for your hope, especially when we're all, including us, despairing about so many things, to just share patiently what you do hope in the midst of so much hopelessness. As Christians, exile is no longer a punishment, right? It's formation. It's God's invitation to rely and to trust on him and to live in this tension as we proclaim where history is moving towards. And because our king willingly entered exile, we know that we're not in it alone. We just bear witness to the city that's coming and to the king who will reign over it in justice and in mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jeremiah. Thank you so much for reminding us of the journey of your people that's not new, this invitation to be faithful to you in the midst of hostility and in the midst of difficulties. Help us, Lord, to lean into your spirit and to trust you, even in our fear, even in our inadequacies. Show us that you are enough. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.